For the previous four Sundays, we have been primarily concentrating our study of God's Word in the first chapter of the Bible, in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, where God states what occurred in the beginning. As the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so we have studied about the evidence of the existence of God that He has given in the creation. We've also given the answer to the question, the answer that God gives to the question about the purpose of evil and suffering in the world that so many wrongly use as a way to at least offer by their claim why they think that there couldn't be a God, which is couldn't be more false, as shown by the evidence, but also by the purpose that God has for there to be evil and suffering in this world. We've also then looked at what the Scriptures teach about the creation itself and how God created all living things. They did not come into existence on their own, and they did not evolve on their own. They were made by God. So we particularly looked at the false teachings that exist, well, somewhat in the religious world, or a lot in the religious world today, but particularly in the world as those who reject a belief in God and His creation turn to the idea and teach very strongly, especially in our schools, and we hear it on the media and everywhere else you turn, about the Big Bang and evolution and all those things. But what does the Word of God teach about that and about the creation? And we've noted, of course, that there were no men present at the time of the creation. So nobody can speak as a witness to what happened in the beginning, even those who are claiming with such confidence that they know what happened and that they believe things evolved, that life came from the non-living things and evolved into all that we have today. There's no evidence for that. In fact, the evidence is very much against that. But there were no witnesses to what those who are saying as a contradiction to the Word of God, what the Lord says there. But God, of course, is the ultimate witness. He was there and He did it. And He has told us what He did. Now, this morning we want to consider the fact that what God says alone must stand. And that we have to resist the temptation to try to blend together what God says in His Word with what man also says on his own that serves in contradiction or stands in contradiction of what God has said. We cannot blend the Word of God with the wisdom of men. We cannot try to compromise and make the two fit together. That's something that we must understand. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. And of course, this principle applies to all things, not just to this question or issue about what happened in the beginning, about God creating all things versus whether things evolved on their own into what we have today. This principle that God's Word alone will stand, and that we cannot mix in or try to make compromises and bring the wisdom of men into it, that applies to everything. But Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, here the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Is there anything in those verses that would suggest to us that there could be any room for having the thoughts and ways of man blended into in any way or to be added to the thoughts and ways of God? The two are not the same. He says simply, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." They're not the same. And we can't put man's thoughts and his wisdom into what God has said and still preserve truth. God's thoughts and ways are far higher than the heavens are above the earth. And so we have to only listen to Him. Now, of course, this is speaking in the realm of things that pertain to life and godliness, which includes origins. It includes how life came to be, how the universe came to be, because all of that is central to the evidence or the proof of the existence of our God, our Creator. And so in Jeremiah chapter 23, The Lord also used very strong words to make the contrast between what He says as opposed to what man says, and how the two just do not fit together. They're opposites. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, the Lord said, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah." So here were these false prophets that were corrupting the people, and they were strengthening the hands of evildoers. The effect of the words and wisdom of men on the people were that they became stronger in their evil and would not return from their wickedness. They would not repent from their evil. And we'll see the reason why with what's coming here in the next few verses. Verse 15, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, for they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you." Well, why would the people repent when they're told they're fine like they are, and that there's going to be no judgment against them, no punishment of their evil? And so in verse 18 he says, "For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it?" And he says in verse 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." Man's wisdom would strengthen, and does strengthen, man's hands in their evil, and they will not then return or repent of their wickedness. God's word will cause men to turn from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. We can see how they are polar opposites, the word of God and the wisdom of men, and the effect of them is exactly the opposite. And so in a little bit further down, he says in verse 28, "That prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Only the word of God has that power. We do have God's word, and he says if we have his word, then we need to speak his word faithfully. He asks that question, what is the chaff to the wheat? And we understand in that analogy the Lord is using there, it's a further contrast between his word and what man has to say. God's word is the wheat. What man would have to say is that chaff. It's good for nothing. It's to be thrown away. And so that's what we need to do with the wisdom of men. We do not put the two together. We don't mix the wheat and the chaff. They're to be separated, and the chaff is to be discarded. And we're to hold to the wheat and listen only to the word of God. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the same principle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 18 to 21, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now, does that not also apply to this question of where did everything come from? God says what he did and how he made it. He spoke it into existence by his word. He tells exactly how he made all things and in the sequence that he made them in Genesis, the first chapter. And what about all those wise ones of this world, those ones who proclaim to be so knowledgeable and so logical, that refute that or confute what God says? They can't refute it. They confute it. They speak against it. But what about what they have to say about these things? And they say so with such confidence and then tell us that we do not use reason and that we don't pay attention to evidence when we believe in God. It's the opposite, in fact. But God has destroyed the wisdom of this world, and he's exposed the foolishness of it. And in the end, of course, there's going to be the judgment for all those who reject God and his word and contradict it. But we, seeing that, we need to be very diligent to resist any and all efforts to try to mix the two. And that is certainly true on this subject of those things that pertain to what happened in the beginning and the creation. We can't mix together what God says and what the world says. The efforts to do so, the label for it is called theistic evolution. And that is taking what theistic, of course, comes from what God says. So that's trying to take the scriptures, the Bible, to put it together with what the man in this world has to say about evolution. And we're talking about what's called macroevolution, the idea, belief that the living things that we had today and all of us evolved from a simple one-celled life form that itself arose from non-living things that preceded it. We can't mix that together with what God says. Theistic evolution is false, and it can't be put together. We have to make a choice between the two. Now, I'm going to give a quotation from a prominent member of the Church of Christ that has very forcefully and with much success led many astray to believe in theistic evolution. This is a man named John Clayton, Brother Glenn, not the Ron Clayton that you know. This is a same last name but different first name. But this one said, here's a quotation from one of his writings. If we look carefully at the issues about which we're talking, however, we can find that evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues and that one is not mutually exclusive of the other. That is a false statement. There is not any amazing agreement on any of those issues, let alone almost all of them. And they are mutually exclusive, the one of the other. You cannot have God speaking everything into existence and creating all things in six literal 24-hour days, as he teaches in Genesis 1, and blend that together with the idea that this universe is billions of years old, started with a big bang, with no God being involved in that at all, and that all of that turned into everything that we have in the heavens today, and including our planet, and that somehow the non-living things produced living things that evolved into us. How can that have any agreement? And how can that be harmonized in any way? It cannot be. They are mutually exclusive. This is a compromise that's made in order to be able to try to be a friend of the world. Of course, James 4 and verse 4 says, whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we're trying to be a friend of this world and we reject what God says, then we make ourselves into God's enemy because we're embracing falsehood then. We have to listen to our Maker and what He says about everything. What are the problems with that so-called theistic evolution? Well, number one, of course, is that God does not teach it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We don't hear that in God's Word. We don't hear anything about evolution in the Word of God. We read about God creating all things. God decreed it and He spoke it into existence. We read almost the whole first chapter of the book of Genesis last week. As we read that and continue on into the second chapter, as He gives more details about the creation of man and woman, there's no harmony between that and what those who teach about evolution, what they say. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 and read this one verse that really summarizes those first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." Well, there he says very plainly, in 6 days he made everything and all that is in it. That's a statement there in Exodus 20 and verse 11. The details of it, of course, are contained in those first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Exodus chapter 31, if we turn there and read verse 17. Exodus 31 and verse 17 says, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Again, he made it all in 6 days. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is just a survey through a handful of verses that very plainly state exactly what we read in the book of Genesis. This is not just in Genesis where the Bible teaches this fact. But Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He says, "Thou even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." There's a statement again about God creating all things. He did it. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. He says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together in a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I mean, how much plainer can it be? God said the word, and there it was. It happened. He spoke it all into existence by his word. He's the one that made it. And we see the Bible affirming that, teaching that in passage after passage. And we see also in the New Testament agreement with what the Bible taught in the Old Testament, as we'd expect to, as it's the same author, God. It's his word. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here in the New Testament, we read verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45. And it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Those that believe in or teach or try to harmonize with what is taught in the world about evolution with what the Bible teaches about creation, they have to state, they're forced to state that what the Bible says in the first two chapters in Genesis is not literal. They have to. They're forced to say that somehow you can squeeze billions of years of time in there. And that with evolution, you're going to have to also take the position that the creation of man and the creation of Adam is not a literal thing. Because in that case, you would have the evolution of man from lesser species, which is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches about God creating man, the first man, Adam. And from Adam, he took one of his ribs and made woman, made Eve. Well, that's what also the New Testament says, and about that first Adam. Now, here's a question, as he's uses in also in Romans 5, he makes a contrast there between Adam and Christ, the pathway of disobedience, that contrasted with the pathway of obedience. Which example, which pathway we're going to follow, that led by Adam or that led by Christ? Well, think about that, and also the figure of the resurrection is Adam was made a living soul. Well, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made that living spirit as he was resurrected from the dead. That's the point of the statement there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. But what happens then if that whole teaching about Adam is really not literal? What does it do with all that? Well, if he's not real, what about Jesus Christ? I mean, you see what that position that puts us into? How can we be certain of our Lord, our Savior, that came to this earth and that did die for us and that was buried and then rose again on the third day? What about all the statements about Christ if the statements about Adam aren't really literal? It really opens the door for destruction of our entire faith on everything that God says. Which is exactly what the devil was doing from the beginning, as we've noted in Genesis chapter 3. He contradicted what God said to Adam from the beginning, and that's how he deceived Eve. That's how he's deceiving people today. And he starts with destroying our faith in what God says right there in the beginning about the things of the beginning. And we need to resist his efforts to deceive us in that way. In the New Testament, we also read in 2 Peter chapter 3 some plain statements about what God did from the beginning and what he's going to do in the end. And these are things that we must believe. He teaches about the flood and proclaims what happened with the flood in Noah's time as, again, evidence of how God's going to bring this world to an end. And nobody that that teaches evolution believes in the flood, Noah's flood, and in the return of Christ and the destruction of the world, but they would be those scoffers, much like the ones we're reading about here in 2 Peter chapter 3. As he says in verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, of course, the ones today go even further past that. They reject creation itself and the fathers. And they say this all just came about, it evolved. But then they do teach this, really this uniformitarianism, as it's known, that everything has continued on ever since like that and will continue to do so. And then he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So what does he say about it? That same God who spoke the world into existence also brought about its destruction by the flood in Noah's days. And that same God, by his word, is also going to bring about an end to this world by fire. And he goes into the details of that in the verses that follow, all the way down to through verse 14, where he then tells us, seeing that that is the fact, we need to be diligent in following God and keeping his commandments. That's the point of this. We need to be ready because the end of this world will come just as the beginning came by the same God. And that is very necessary for our faith. Now, Jesus also stated this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 when he was asked a question about marriage and divorce. That question was brought to him in verse 3 of Matthew 19 when the Pharisees came to him tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, that's originally recorded, at least the what Jesus quotes in the very next verse, verse 4, is from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That's Genesis 2, verse 24, that second verse. So Jesus quotes from chapter 1 and then chapter 2 of Genesis to answer that question, to reaffirm what God established in the beginning about marriage. And how many people today need to be reading those scriptures also and what Jesus said about them here? This is a problem that we see very much in our world today, even as it was in Christ's own time. But of course, there's some things that are much worse now. Nevertheless, we see what Jesus said about that. What did Jesus say about when God created man? As we read that on the sixth day, according to the book of Genesis, what was that in relation to the time of the creation as Christ describes it there in verse 4? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? All right, now a lot of people say, well, those days of Genesis, Jesus, as we saw, that God created all things in 6 days. And we went through several other scriptures that say the same thing in Exodus and Nehemiah, how he made all things in 6 days. Well, did Jesus understand those days to be 24-hour days, or was Jesus understanding that those days, like those who try to bring in evolution and combine it with the Bible and believe that those days of the book of Genesis actually lasted millions or billions of years in time? What did Jesus believe about it? He said day six was at the beginning. Well, in relation to the creation, yeah, it's only 6 days from literally day one. It's day six when he made male and female. So all those things in the creation of Genesis 1, that's all that happened at the beginning. It all was there together at the beginning, which fits for six 24-hour days. It does not fit for those days to be millions of years or great ages in time. There are certain theories that try to squeeze extra time into the first chapter of the book of Genesis. When we go through that, as we read the whole chapter almost last week, each of those days, it'll say the evening and the morning of the first day, and it says the same about the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, when he created all things, and then says exactly what he made on each of those days. When we read that, we're reading about days that follow just like our days today. There's some that teach what they call the gap theory, and it's about 100 years old, and there are lots of denominations that accept this theory. Unfortunately, there are quite a few of our brethren that have now accepted this theory. The gap theory says that the earth was created billions of years ago, like the evolutionists say, And then there was life on the earth for all of that time, and the dinosaurs and all these things. And then somehow the earth became waste. And so they say in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 3, when it talks about what he made, that there's a big gap between verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then verse 3, when it starts to talk about how he made the things that he made day by day. And so they're saying there's a lot of time. And the only reason to try to say that is to try to allow for all the time that evolutionists need, at least by their saying. Of course, we know that you could have any indefinite period of time for billions or trillions of years, and you're still going to get nothing from nothing. You're still not going to get life from the non-living. But yet they say that just to try to overwhelm people with the with time. And we quoted about that in our lesson last week, what so many of them say about it. But when God said in verse 3 of Genesis 1, "Let there be light," and there was light, that's not the beginning of some new or second creation, like those who subscribe to the gap theory say. That's not a recreation, which is actually what they're saying starts in verse 3, a recreation or renewal that came after a long time, billions of years after what started in verse 1. The Bible doesn't support that at all. Those words do not mean anything other than creation. Trying to play games with the Hebrew words doesn't work either, because they'll do that, because there is a different word that's used in Genesis 1 verse 1. It's the Hebrew word bara, which says God created. The word for created is bara in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In verse 2, when it said, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," and then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As it starts there, that word void that is used there, they try to say that that somehow is allowing for a recreation, but that is not at all supported by the words nor the context as we can read it there. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God uses two different Hebrew words interchangeably about making of man. Verse 26, he said, God said, "Let us make man in our image." As we see again there the word bara, and then we see the other word that is used for make, or rather, it's the other word make in verse 26, and then created in verse 27. Two different Hebrew words, but there's no difference in meaning in the text or the context. They both refer to the making or creation of man. We have two words in English that are synonymous, made or create. They mean the same thing, as they do also in Hebrew, and they're interchangeably used right there in the first chapter of Genesis, to try to take that and somehow make it where separate things, and one is talking about a recreation or renewal, where the first one is the original creation. That's not allowed by the text or by the Hebrew words that are used there. The gap theory is false. And there's lots of other things that can be examined, getting down into the language that's used there to show that. There's another theory that's called the day-age theory, to say each of the days in the book of Genesis actually lasted for great ages of time. And that's also not allowed by the context either, because the word day in the Hebrew language is the word yom. It means a day. Now, there are certain contexts in which it can refer to a period of time, not necessarily a literal 24-hour day, but if it's ever accompanied by a number, like it is in Genesis, where it says the first day or the second day or any of that, that is always referring to a literal 24-hour day, and especially when it's defined by the evening and the morning, just like our 24-hour days are now. God was very clear in making that distinction, that that was a 24-hour, a literal day of creation in the book of Genesis. We also saw in Exodus 20, verse 11, that when he was talking about the Sabbath day, well, the Sabbath day was the same length of time as the other days. And that's what the Jews were commanded to keep as part of the law of Moses, observing the Sabbath day. That was not a Sabbath age. That was a 24-hour day that occurred each week, the same as it was a 24-hour day, the first one when God rested. And it's taught that way, as we read. And as we also saw that Jesus said that it was in the beginning, that sixth day fit into the beginning of time, as it would if that were a six literal 24-hour days. Of course, what does that mean then about the age of the earth and the universe? Well, then it means it's only a little over 6,000 years old. So be it. We already talked about last week the apparent age of things, and God made man fully grown. So on day one, he looked like he was much older than day one, and we wouldn't have any reason to expect that he didn't do the same with the entire universe. I mean, there's a reason why stars in the sky that by light years, if you think about it, wouldn't even have had time by now for the light to get here. But could not God put the light where those stars are and make it appear that those stars could be that old when they're in fact not? I mean, that's called apparent age. That's what he did with the creation. Is there a problem with that? Does that fit in with the Bible or not? It does. But it doesn't present a problem for us at all when we accept what God says about the time in which he made all things and how he made all things and did so in six literal 24-hour days. I'd also like to see somebody explain how plants could live for an age without the sun, which is what you're ending up with if you try to make the days of Genesis chapter 1 to be great ages of time, eons of time. But there are lots of problems with that, trying to accept that. But the biggest problem, of course, is it's contradicted by the Word of God. We need to believe what Jesus believed. We need to believe what God said, what he did say in Genesis, all those other passages, keeping in mind that what God has said, his thoughts, his ways, his words are not man's. We believe what God has said. Our faith comes by hearing what God has said. We must not listen to the wisdom of men. We'll close in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. What about the wisdom of men? What does it do? He says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Where does our faith stand? Is it in the wisdom of men, or is it in the power of God? That power that was displayed in the beginning when God created all things, just as he said he did, out of nothing in 6 days. Well, that's the God and the power of God that we have to believe in, which will only come by listening to his word and rejecting the wisdom of men. May we always listen to God and what he says and not what man says in opposition to that. This morning is an opportunity for anyone that is here that needs to become a child of God, to become a Christian, to do so by coming forward and confessing your faith in Christ before men, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into him for the remission of your sins, as the gospel of Christ commands us all to do. If you have not obeyed that gospel, please do so at this time. And if you are a Christian, if you have not been keeping his word as you should, if you need to repent and you need the prayers of the church, this is an opportunity for you to return to him and make things right with him also. And we're encouraging anyone that is subject to the Lord's invitation this morning to respond to it right now and come forward as we stand and sing.